Well, please turn in God's Word with me to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at the first verse of this chapter. And what we have, as you probably know, all throughout Hebrews chapter 11 is a great catalogue of men and women who have lived by faith. There are great examples of those who live by faith. God's word tells us that it is the righteous who live by faith. And we see here illustrated again and again what that means, what that looks like in practice. And part of what it means in practice is that we listen to God's word. We look past what we can see with our eyes, and we listen to what God has said, and we believe what God has said. And we'll see that that's very important for us as we seek to live by faith as Christians today. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're continuing this evening to think about this thesis set forth by the Puritan pastor David Clarkson, that public worship is to be preferred to private worship. And over the last couple of messages, We have seen how David Clarkson has laid out 12, we've looked at 10, but he has 12 altogether, 12 compelling reasons why God delights more in public worship than in private. And having set out all of those reasons for why public worship is so wonderful and so important and so much delighted in by the Lord, Clarkson then goes on and imagines an objection to all that he has said. And it's an objection that may very well have been forming in your own mind as we've been thinking about this topic over the last couple of weeks. He puts it like this: in spite of all the arguments brought to prove that public worship is to be preferred, I find the opposite in my experience. And surely my experience matters more than arguments. I have sometimes, in my quiet time, more of God's presence, more help from His Spirit, more joy, more excitement, more stirred feelings. Whereas in public worship, I often find much dullness of heart, much constraint and coldness. So I find it hard to accept that public worship is to be preferred to private worship. So you see the point that Clarkson's making. You understand the objection. Imagine somebody saying, well, hang on a minute. My quiet time is much better than public worship. I enjoy it much more. It's far richer, far, far better. I have far more of sense of the presence of God when I read the Bible for myself each morning than I do when I come to church. And perhaps you can identify with that kind of objection yourself. Imagine two Christians. And it comes to the Lord's Day, and one of them goes to church, as he normally does, and he worships God there with his congregation. The other man, who's also a Christian, doesn't go to church. Instead, he sets aside that whole Sabbath day for fasting and for prayer. And the next day, he tells the other man, his friend, what happened. He says, I was with God the whole day. I read and I meditated upon and I prayed over 20 chapters of the Bible. God showed me things about Himself and things in me that I have never seen before. God came very close to me and He had real deep dealings with me in my spirit. And I feel that I have a whole new lease of spiritual energy and that my Christian life has been transformed. It was probably the greatest day of my whole Christian life. Now, what should those men do on the following Lord's Day? Should they both plan to worship God at home? Should the other man who went to church the previous week, should he plan to do the same as his friend? When he hears about this wonderful blessing that was received by staying home and just meeting with God by himself, is that what he should do? Or should they both go to church with God's people as the Lord has commanded? What would you say to them? What advice would you give? What do you say to yourself when you have that kind of experience? Well, that's what we want to think about this evening. We want to look at how David Clarkson answers this objection from Scripture. And he makes 6 points that I want us to think about this evening. And the first thing that he says is that you need to understand that experience is not a rule for your judgment. but the word of God is meant to rule your judgment. Our judgment is not meant to be ruled by our experience, but by the word of God. And the reason for that is very simple. Experience, how we feel and how we interpret and understand the things that happen to us, our experience is a fallible guide. It's not trustworthy. It's not perfect. It misleads us in all kinds of ways. We'll come back to that later on. Only God's word is infallible. Only God's word is able to be a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And if you allow your judgment to follow along behind your feelings and your experience, then you are setting yourself up for all kinds of trouble. That's one of the great problems. In fact, it's probably not too strong to say that it's one of the great curses upon the Christian church in our day. That too many Christians follow their feelings and privilege their experience above God's word. And one of the problems with that is that the devil is able to give us all kinds of experiences, wonderful experiences, that will lead us down the wrong path. We need to be so careful that we are following God's word and not our experience, especially when, of course, our experience flatly contradicts the teaching of the Bible. So, for example, the Bible tells us that God is working all things, without exception, for the good of his people. But how many times are there in our lives when our experience says exactly the opposite? Our experience suggests that everything's a mess and that God isn't in control and that God isn't working all things for good. And whenever people start listening to their experience and focusing on their circumstances and stop listening to what God's word says, they get into all kinds of trouble. The Bible says God will never leave us or forsake us. And yet there are times in our lives, aren't there, when we feel as though God has abandoned us. And if we listen to our feelings and if we base our faith upon our experience rather than on God's word, well then we're going to get into all kinds of trouble. It is God's word that explains our experience, not the other way around. This is the mistake that's made, of course, by so many of our charismatic brothers and sisters. And they say to us, you know, I had this amazing experience, and because it was so wonderful and so real and so helpful, it must be from God. It must be right. And you should want to have this wonderful experience as well. Never mind what the Bible says. Experience is all that matters. Experience carries people's judgment. And that's not the way that it's meant to be. God alone knows what is best and right. And so we must never set our experience and our feelings above what he says in the Bible. So there's the first thing to say in response to this. Experience is not the rule for our judgment, but the word of God is. The second thing that Clarkson encourages us to think about is that it may be that the experiences that you had in your quiet time were upon some special occasion. He's not denying that you had a wonderful experience. He's not denying that it was a true experience of God. But he's just warning us. It could be that that experience was because it was a special occasion. God does sometimes give us unusual experiences of his blessing in our private devotions. Nothing that we've been thinking about over these messages denies that that is real. Maybe because you're going through some very unusual time in your life. And we should be thankful for that. But it doesn't mean that we should expect that to be the norm. We don't try to build a whole rule or principle upon what is an exception. So, for example, maybe you've had, I know that many of you have had this kind of experience. You've had a special measure of God's blessing because you've been going through a very painful trial. A bereavement, perhaps. Or a time of very intense and painful persecution. Or a time of great trouble in your marriage, or in your family, or in some other close relationship. And because you were going through this very painful time, the Lord came very close to you in your devotions. Perhaps you were unavoidably prevented from getting to public worship. You just couldn't get to church. You were ill, very ill perhaps. Maybe you were caring for a sick child. Maybe you had to go away for work and you weren't able for whatever reason to get to church. In our case, over these past months of lockdown because of COVID-19, our church wasn't able to meet. We weren't able to get to public worship, and it wasn't because of laziness. It wasn't because of carelessness. It was a special occasion, an unusual, exceptional occasion. And in that setting, you long to be at public worship. It's not that you don't want to go. You long to be there. Clarkson says, you bewail its absence as an affliction. And because of this special set of circumstances in your life for this temporary, limited period, you pray that God would meet with you in a special way in your devotions, that he would supply in private what you're missing out on in public. And when that happens, the Lord often does meet with us graciously in a special way. Perhaps you experienced that during lockdown. It wasn't public worship, sitting in your living room, maybe just you and the computer screen. And yet, maybe God did give you a real sense of his presence and came close to you and blessed you in all kinds of ways that even now you're still only just beginning to process and to understand. Think of someone who's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Maybe someone, we've been praying for different men, Raymond Koh, for example, in Malaysia, or Asia Bibi, who was locked up for so long in Pakistan. Brothers and sisters in prison for the sake of the gospel, and obviously they're not able to get to public worship, but the Lord meets with those brothers and sisters, and in their prison cell it becomes a kind of little Bethel, the gate, the house of God. And they have an overwhelming sense of God's presence and God's comfort and God's beauty. Maybe beyond anything that they ever experienced in public worship. Well, does that mean that this is all wrong and that Psalm 87 verse 2 isn't true after all? That the Lord doesn't love the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob? No. It just means that in these special, unusual, exceptional circumstances, the Lord pours out more of his grace than is normal. It doesn't mean that when that persecuted Christian is released from prison, they never go back to public worship again. It's not that they build a little prison cell at home and go in and meet with the Lord there because they had so much better an experience of God during their time in prison. No, it was an exception. And we mustn't make exceptions into the rule. The rule is, the norm is, that God meets with us here in a special way and blesses us here in a way that he doesn't in any other place. We see this in David's experience when he was driven into exile. The Lord gave him wonderful revelations of himself and blessings, even though he wasn't able to be at public worship. But that's where David longed to be. He didn't say, well, this is great. I never need to go back to Jerusalem again. I never need to go back to the temple again. I think I'll stay out here in the wilderness and have all these wonderful experiences of God. No, he longed with all his heart to be back among the congregation in Jerusalem. So it may be that those experiences in your quiet time were upon some special occasion. Thirdly, and a kind of, I suppose, a subset of what we've just been thinking about, these experiences of God that we have in our quiet time and private, they may be extraordinary blessings. They may be extraordinary blessings. Maybe God did give you a wonderful, unprecedented experience of Him in your quiet time last week that you have never had in any public worship service in your life. And no one is denying, certainly David Clarkson is not denying, that that can happen. Sometimes the Lord does give us extra helpings of blessing. Not necessarily because it is a special occasion in our lives, not because we're going through a particularly painful episode in our lives, but simply because He is a kind and generous and good and loving Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. These things are not common experiences. That's why Clarkson says they're extraordinary. But they are real nonetheless. I remember reading, although I couldn't place it, I was looking for it this afternoon in his biography. But I remember reading of an event in Martin Lloyd-Jones's life. Lloyd-Jones, for those of you who don't know, was one of the most eminent preachers of the 20th century, a Welshman who ministered in Westminster Chapel in London, a great preacher. Marked, his whole ministry was marked by a commitment, an unswerving devotion to the Word of God. He certainly was not a charismatic. But there was a time in his life, I think it was towards the end of his life, when he was alone in his bedroom and he was overwhelmed by a vision, a sense of the presence of God, the like of which he had never experienced before. If I'm remembering it rightly, he talked about how the whole room seemed to fill with light, and he was overwhelmed by a sense of the sweetness of Jesus Christ and the nearness of his God. I wouldn't want to deny for a moment that that happened, that that was real, that that was a true experience of God. That was the kind of thing Clarkson's talking about here, an extraordinary blessing of God given in private. But these are exceptions from the general rule, and they don't do away with the general rule. In fact, as we say, exceptions prove the rule. It's still true that more of God is enjoyed in public worship than in private worship. Yes, there are these rare, extraordinary cases, but the norm, what we are to expect, is that it's here that we meet with God and He especially blesses us. That's what Scripture tells us to expect, and that's the principle we operate upon. And Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't come out of that episode and the following Lord's Day tell his people, go home and sit in your bedroom and wait for an experience of God where the room fills with light and you're transformed. He didn't do that. He kept on, he carried on preaching whatever series of consecutive exposition of God's word he happened to be working through at that time. Because the norm, what we are to expect, is that God meets with us here in public worship especially. So experience is not the rule for your judgment. The word of God is. The experiences that we have in our quiet times may be because it is a special occasion, or they may be extraordinary blessings. And then a fourth thing to consider is that these experiences that we have in our quiet time, in our private worship, may well be and probably are the fruits of our public worship. They are the fruits of our public worship. It's quite possible, it's quite likely that the blessings that you're experiencing as you spend time alone with God in your quiet time are the overflow and they are the result of what happens here in public worship. Clarkson says, the benefits of public worship are not all or always received while you're in church. You may continue to get the good of them many days after. When the Lord feasts his people in public, they may walk with him in the strength thereof in private duties with more cheerfulness, with more affection, with more enlargedness many days after. See the picture there, Clarkson's saying. It's as if when you come for public worship, the Lord feasts you. He gives you an abundance of good things. Perhaps we had that experience at lunchtime today. We all ate a good deal more than perhaps we would normally eat. We were feasted in someone's home or in our own home. We feasted ourselves. And you know what you feel like at the end of that? You think to yourself, I will never eat again. I certainly will not need to eat anything else for the rest of this week. And perhaps there is for some time afterwards that sense of being full and satisfied. And you do eat a little bit less for the next couple of days because you ate so well on the Lord's Day afternoon. And that's the picture that Clarkson's using here. The Lord feasts us. And this keeps us going, and we live off the fat, as it were, of the good things that the Lord has given us in public worship. And perhaps I hope you've experienced this. The Lord meets with you here in church in a special way, just as he's promised that he will. He speaks through a sermon. Something in the reading really grabs you. Something in one of the Psalms really grabs you. An encouragement spoken, as it were, by chance, by a brother or a sister on the way out, really strikes home to your conscience. You're blessed, you're feasted as you come together with the other saints for public worship. Perhaps your sin is exposed and you're taught how to deal with that sin in a gospel way. And that happens week after week after week after week, year after year, year after year. And as that habit is ingrained in us and deepened in us over the years, what we should find is that our quiet times become much more profitable. We get much more good out of our own personal Bible reading because of all that we have received in public worship. It's the overflow of years of public worship. Because as you've come to church, you've been taught to pray. You've been taught to read the Bible. You've been taught to interpret the Bible and to apply the Bible. So ask yourself, if you've had great experiences of God in your own quiet time, you've read the Bible and seen things in it that are real and true and wonderful, ask yourself how much of that is, it was just magically zapped there, and how much of it is because actually I've been given a model by the pastors that God has given me in my life over the years of how to read and interpret the Bible. Isn't that why we profit from the Scriptures? Because you've heard it done so often in church that it's almost an automatic process now. You know how to read a passage. You know the kinds of questions to ask. You know the kinds of applications to make. And so we come together and we learn these things and we hear all kinds of truth that we then take away with us. And the rest of the week we're working it out and praying it through and we look forward to our quiet times because our soul has been strengthened. That's the way it's meant to work. It doesn't mean quiet time is where it's happening and we can forget about public worship. No, the reason that our quiet times are working so well, hopefully, is because of all the blessing that the Lord is lavishing upon us each Lord's Day as we gather together and receive. Maybe it's not even conscious. We don't even, and we'll come back to this as well, maybe we don't even realize that we're getting so much blessing as we gather together for worship. It'd be interesting to try and write down a list of all the ways that God blesses us through our meeting together on the Lord's Day. So many ways that we're probably not even aware of until we stop and try to articulate it and think about it. That'd be a good thing to talk about or think about in your devotions and family worship this coming week. So our experiences in private may be the fruits of our public worship. And then fifthly, our experiences could be misleading. Our experience could be misleading. We say, well, I've had this wonderful experience of God in my quiet time, and really public worship now seems to me to be a wee bit second rate, and I think I'm just going to stay at home with my Bible and the Holy Spirit and let God minister to me like that. Well, maybe, as I've said, maybe you have had wonderful experiences of God in your quiet time, but Clarkson says you must understand that your experience could be misleading. Remember, that's what I said right at the start. Experience is not infallible. Our feelings are not always trustworthy. They mislead us in all kinds of different ways. We feel angry when we ought to be feeling sorry. We feel happy when we ought to be feeling sad. Our feelings are not reliable guides as to what is true and right. And it's quite possible to feel joy and excitement and wonder in our quiet time that actually has very little or nothing at all to do with the presence of God. I hope that this is not a common experience that you have, but it is important to be realistic about the possibility. Clarkson puts it like this: there may be a great flash of spirit and much cheerfulness and activeness from wrong ideas. You ever had that in your quiet time? A great flash of spirit, much cheerfulness and activeness from wrong ideas. Have you ever got really, really excited about something in your quiet time? Something that you've read in the Bible, and only later you discovered, I completely misunderstood that verse. That doesn't mean that at all. I made it say the very opposite, in fact, of what it does mean. I've had that experience as a minister working through a passage. And that's very possible, isn't it? I thought God was saying X. And I thought that X was something wonderful and amazing, and I got very excited about it, and it really spurred me on for a few days or for a few weeks. But it turns out that that wasn't the voice of God speaking. That was the voice of Warren Peel speaking. That was an idea that I dreamt up and that I stuck there in the passage, and it's not what's there in the passage at all. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some of them put there by you and by me, as someone put it. Clarkson lists all kinds of factors that can make us think that God is speaking to us and meeting with us, when actually it's just our own emotions and our own ideas. This is just a selection from the long list. He says, delusive joys, delusive visions, ungrounded fancies, deceiving dreams, superstitious conceits. All these things may work much upon men when there is little or nothing of God. When men seem to be carried out with a full gale of assistance, it is not always the Spirit of God that fills the sails. That can happen in preaching as well. You can have a preacher who stands up and reads a passage of Scripture and then preaches a sermon on it, and it's actually nothing at all to do with what the passage is saying. It's just his own imagination and flights of fancy. And Clarkson is saying, don't think that that can't happen to you in your own quiet time. You may have great experiences, but just make sure that they really are experiences of God. In fact, he goes even further, and he warns that even very unusual spiritual experiences may not necessarily be evidence of God's presence. He says, such workings as these have been in all ages and may be now from the spirit of darkness transforming himself into an angel of light. Just because you have a wonderful spiritual experience doesn't mean that that is the Spirit of God. And the Bible warns us of that, warns Christians of that possibility many, many times. Any true experience of God should produce in us, this is one of the ways we know that it's a true experience of God, any true experience of God should produce in us a much greater esteem for public worship. Because the Bible tells us, God tells us, that that is what he especially delights in. So if you have an experience and what it actually does is take away from public worship, chances are it's not actually a true experience of God at all. We need to be transformed, not by our feelings, but by the renewing of our minds. So, our experience may be misleading. And then last of all, for now, you may enjoy more of God in public worship than you realize. You say, well, I get much more blessing on my own with my Bible and God in my bedroom every morning. I have wonderful experiences there, and I just don't get that in public worship. Clarkson says, well, just be aware that you are probably getting a lot more blessing, a lot more of God's presence in public worship than you realize. We're not always very good at recognizing God's presence and God's blessing. How do you recognize if God is meeting with you? How do you know if God is having dealings with you? What are the marks to look for of his presence? Is it possible that you think that meeting with God and experiencing his blessing and his presence will be marked by amazing ecstasies and excitement and tingling up and down your spine as the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end? Is that how you know that God's presence is there? I remember hearing someone tell me many years ago that he had spoken to a woman and she said that the secret of a good preacher was to watch his feet. And if he was dancing while he was preaching, then you knew that he was full of the Holy Spirit, because the joy of the Spirit was making him dance. And so preachers that move around a lot like this, that's the sign of a good preacher. I'm obviously not a very good preacher, if that's the indication, if that's the indicator. But how, do you know how to recognize what the presence of God feels like and looks like and what to look for? What does the Bible tell us to expect? Listen to what God says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or again in Isaiah 66 verse 2, with which we began our service. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. How do you know if God is blessing you? How do you know if his presence is drawing close to you? Clarkson says it's not flashes of joy and stirrings of feelings that are the best evidences of God's presence. There may be much of these, he says, when there is little of God. You can have all kinds of spine-tingling experiences. That doesn't mean that God is there at all. You can go to a rugby match or a football match, or you can watch a concert, go to a pop concert, or watch a cartoon on the television and you can have spine-tingling feelings. It doesn't mean that God is there. What does Scripture say? We've just heard in Isaiah. It is a humble soul, one that is poor in spirit, that trembles at the word, that hungers and thirsts after Christ, that is aware of spiritual faults, that is burdened with his sins and laments after the Lord. He whose heart is soft and pliable, whose conscience is tender, it is he who thrives and prospers in the inward man. That's how you know that God is dealing with you. That's how you know that God's presence is with you and is blessing you. And those are the effects that public worship ought to have on us, that it humbles you and that it gives you great and exalted thoughts of God. If you have that, then you have experienced God's presence, no matter how it might seem to you, yourself, and to others. And that's so important for us to understand, friends, isn't it? In these days, when the measure of the presence of God in a church service is often based upon how it makes people feel. And Reformed churches are hemorrhaging people to other churches because they want to feel a certain way, because they think that their feelings are the measure of God's presence. And some church services are great. They're very, very excellent at producing an electric atmosphere of excitement. And the music that they play stirs up everyone's emotions. It brings tears to the eyes 1 minute, and then the next minute it makes you want to dance and to cheer and to clap your hands. They have beautiful, inspiring little sound bites that are read while the music ebbs and soars underneath it. They have skillfully produced videos that are played that show motivational stories accompanied by heroic music. It all appeals very, very much to the senses. It makes you feel a certain way. But that doesn't mean that God's presence is there. It doesn't mean that God's presence isn't there. But feelings are not the same as God's presence. Now, I'm not saying anything at all about the motives of brothers and sisters who go to churches like these, or the leaders who run churches like these. But we need to understand that churches that produce strong feelings, those feelings are not a safe index of the presence of God at that service. And on the other hand, you can come into a Reformed service like this one, of unaccompanied psalm singing and prayers and the reading and the preaching of the word, and there aren't any of these added extras. And many of these spine-tingling feelings can be completely absent. And yet you go out, I hope, instructed, challenged, encouraged, shaped and humbled by the word of God, determined to love Christ and knowing what that looks like in practice. Clarkson says, if these be the effects of your attendance upon God in public worship, you have enjoyed much of God's presence, even though you may not feel like it. You can enjoy much of God's presence, and yet it may not feel like it. But we do. It comes back to where we started. We don't live by our feelings. Experience is not our guide. The word of God is our guide. He says, these things are far more valuable than those feelings and that excitement by which some measure the Lord's presence in his worship. So far as the Lord upholds in you a poor and hungering spirit, a humble and thirsting heart, so far is he graciously present with you. Friends, we want to be men and women of the book. We want to be those who follow what God says, no matter where it leads, no matter how it feels. We want to be those who interpret our experience through the lens of the Bible, rather than trying to make our experiences fit in around what the Bible says. If God gives you a wonderful experience of himself this week in your quiet time or in your family worship, praise him for it. Thank him for it. Enjoy it. And get all the good from it that you possibly can. But whether he does or doesn't, the place where he has told us to expect most of his presence and most of his blessing is here in his public worship, in your congregation. So let's try, not just for a week or two, but let's try into the future to make our public worship services the great focus of our prayers and our anticipation and our expectation from one week to the next, so that we can get as much good as we possibly can from this wonderful, precious means of grace. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you and we praise you for giving to us this wonderful privilege of public worship. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings that you have for us stored up and ready to be poured out as we meet together week by week, morning and evening. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have received this day. Forgive us, Lord, for our blindness, that perhaps we don't even recognize them. Perhaps we have been complacent. Father, we pray that you will help us to count our blessings, to seek to spell them out to ourselves, to try to think through the ways in which you have been blessing us in our public worship services. And we pray that as we do this, we will value them all the more highly, and that we will seek to benefit from them as we wait upon you with expectation week by week. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful in our devotions at home, our private devotions and our family worship. Help us not to neglect these marvelous means of grace as well. Thank you that we have the possibility of reading your word for ourselves and all the helps in our books and on the internet to help us understand your word better. But Lord, we pray that just as you love the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, we pray that we might as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.